Well, hey, thanks for being here. Welcome to our brand new endeavor here with Equipping Hour. I'm really excited about this getting kicked off. Really appreciate you guys being here to be a part of it. And I just want to start by taking a few moments here at the beginning to share a little more about why we're doing this, what this is going to look like for us. And let me just start by saying, you know, as a church, we know that we're called to make disciples, but part of that is that I believe the local church is responsible for making disciples of its members. Like, we have an obligation to equip you, to help you grow in your faith and mature in your walk with the Lord, to help you gain confidence in the Word. All those things are important. I think one of the best places that we hear this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It talks about God giving the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what we're called to do as a church. Like, that's what we should be about as a church. And I think in order to do that well, we need to have multiple, what I often call discipleship spaces, different environments where this can happen. And so this is essentially just one more environment that I think is going to help us with this. The goal each year in Equipping Hour is to host a handful of different classes, most of them running about 8-10 weeks or so, and they're going to focus on some of those key discipleship areas, specifically Bible study, theology, or the Christian life. And so we're going to explore all kinds of different topics together throughout the year. There's going to be a mix of discussion and teaching, sometimes more one than the other. But everything that we're doing is rooted in the goal of discipleship. And for our first study, we're going to spend the next 8 weeks looking at the foundations of our doctrine. So, in other words, some of the key and essential beliefs that we have as evangelical Christians. And in some ways, what we're doing is we're just getting back to the basics. But that's certainly always a good idea from time to time. And as I think about this, I think about John Wooden. When he was coaching basketball at UCLA, he would often begin his practices at the start of the year with teaching the incoming freshmen how to put their shoes and their socks on. And that seemed a little crazy. I mean, could you imagine, like, being, you know, an 18-year-old coming to UCLA to play basketball and, you know, this man teaching you how to put your socks on? It's absurd, but see, John Wooden knew how critical it was to get the fundamentals and the basics right. Their attention to the fundamentals was a big reason for their success, and they were successful. And we need that same attention to the fundamentals of the church today. Because especially, you know, many church-going Christians, if we're being honest, they've just forgotten the fundamentals of the faith. I think I've talked about this this survey before in some of my sermons, but there's a parachurch organization called Ligonier that they often do this survey every other year or so called the State of Theology that tracks answers to key theological questions for American adults and evangelicals. Not just adults in general, but specifically what, you know, what denomination they belong to and that sort of thing. And so I believe this was in last year's survey. I think it was 2024. Here's some of the things they found. 39% of those who identify as American evangelicals, so that's everybody in this room, 39% agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including not only Christianity, but Judaism and Islam. 27% of evangelicals say that Jesus was a great teacher, a fantastic teacher, but he was not God. That's one out of four. 20% of American evangelicals say that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, but it's not objective truth. Like, Think about that. So what we're finding is, not only is our worldview becoming more secular, but these key doctrines of the faith are being widely rejected. So we need minds that are renewed in the truth of God's word over and over again. And hopefully I think this class is going to help us with that. So what I want to do is I want to start by making a short, simple statement for us this morning. And excuse my handwriting on the board. My wife can tell you how bad it is. But let me just make this statement, and I'm going to try to convince you that it's true. You are a theologian. Now, there's probably a variety of feelings about that statement. You might think that it's amusing. You might think it's even absurd. Like, how could I compare you to an actual theologian? Maybe you're a little put off by that. Maybe you're not only intimidated, but maybe, if you're being honest, you're a little annoyed, because your idea of a theologian is somebody who's pretty arrogant and a boring person, right? But let's just put all those feelings aside for a second. And let me say it again. You are a theologian, and here's why. Because theology is not something that you opt into or out of. Theology is not like a book on a shelf that you can pick up or put down. And here's why. Because every one of us have beliefs about God. Some of us have right and true beliefs about God. Others of us have wrong and false beliefs. Every one of us confess truths or untruths about God. And so to be a theologian is as simple as being someone who has any knowledge or belief or opinion about God. We could argue that even those who hate God and oppose to him are theologians. Remember, James 2, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, I'm not saying you're a professional theologian. I'm not saying you have to have perfect answers to every theological question. I am saying you cannot bypass theology, whether you like that or not. And what I hope is motivating you to be here is this humble and excited willingness to know God rightly. Like, we're not just here this morning to fill our heads or improve our vocabulary. We're here to grow in our love of God and his word. To not only grow in our comprehension of God, but in our devotion to God. One of the most important documents in church history is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And its first question is this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the main reason that I feel comfortable calling you a theologian this morning is because your chief end, the exact reason that God has created you, is that God might be known by you. Theology is what your very existence hangs on. And we're going to talk about this a little more next week. But the only reason that we know anything at all about God is because he made a prior and free decision to reveal himself to us. And that's what he does most clearly in his word. That's why we're given his word, right? Our opinion of God has to be gathered from how he has revealed himself to us. And so this morning, I basically just want to give us an introduction to this class and talk about theology as a whole. Before we get into any specific doctrines, let's just, in general, ask, first of all, how does theology benefit us? Why does the average churchgoer, who's not a pastor, a seminary student, who not a Greek scholar, why does the average churchgoer need theology? How does it help them in their day-to-day walk with Christ? I want to give you five reasons why I think theology is beneficial to our Christian walk. And the first one is this, that theology brings awe. Theology brings awe. We see this come alive right before our eyes at the end of Romans 11. Paul's epistle to the Romans is considered by many to be its own sort of systematic theology on its own. In the first 11 chapters, we see Paul spend a lot of time articulating and exploring doctrine. And then he makes, after this long theological treatise that he gives, He says in Romans 11:33, we just see Paul say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." So Paul's meditation on everything that he's just written has moved his heart to exploding in praise of God for his glory. That is the inevitable outcome of beholding God, because God is that glorious. When we meditate on his truth, it leads our heart to have a sense of awe and worship. So theology brings awe. Secondly, theology brings humility. Right after Paul says this in verse 33, we see Paul say in verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" So what Paul's pointing at is humility here, right? This a major consequence of getting a deeper awareness and awe of God is that we become extremely unimpressed with ourselves. In fact, we are getting a sharper perception of who we are because we've gotten a sharper perception of God. Right? So theology isn't just helping us understand God rightly. It also helps us understand ourselves rightly. And that's the truth that John Calvin talks about in his systematic theology, that true wisdom comes in two parts, knowing God and knowing ourselves. And you really can't know yourself until you know God. And you really can't know God until you know yourself, right? So the best way to grow in humility is really to pursue knowing God. It brings humility. The third thing that theology brings is soundness. Soundness. One of the things we see Paul most concerned with in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus is a commitment to sound doctrine. And he urges his readers to confirm that they are following the pattern of sound words heard from him. They're upholding sound doctrine in their local context. They're rejecting false teaching. They're making it their work to bring people to theological consistency and clarity. And listen, the church is never going to outgrow its need to teach what accords with sound doctrine, because we are prone to wandering from what is sound. We need soundness of faith. Theology brings that soundness. The fourth thing that theology brings us is unity. One of the most beautiful things about studying theology together is the fellowship and the bond that it creates among us. Paul talks about this in his first letter to Timothy, where he opens by encouraging Timothy to continue fighting and contending for sound doctrine, to avoid the theological controversies harming the local church. And in verse 5, Paul notes that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So to take theology seriously, then, is to love one another. It's to love one another, right? Truth and love go together in theology. Theology fosters love. And so theology brings unity. Fifth thing that we see, the final thing, is that theology brings confidence. Confidence. I love talking about baseball. Specifically talking about the Angels. They're my favorite pro baseball team. I could talk about the Angels baseball season all day with somebody. Why? The reason why I could talk about it is because I know the players and the prospects. I've watched a ton of their games over several years. I've read the articles. I've followed the beat writers. Like, I can have a sustained conversation about it. And lately, if I'm being honest, it's been a pretty rough conversation about it. They're not very good. But I can talk about them. But see, I'm way less confident talking about, for example, the Knoxville Smokies. Or talking about like the JV baseball team at some random high school. And I think something similar happens when we're trying to engage unbelievers and skeptics and people with theological questions. I think if we're being honest, a lot of times we just feel very unequipped to even delve into those conversations. We would rather point these people to a resource than risk saying the wrong thing or this like great fear we have of being exposed as unable to have the right answer, unable to articulate what we believe. And I think sometimes those feelings force us into a little bit of a hiding with such people. And I get that because I've often felt that in my own life. But I need to remind myself, I am way more likely to talk about things I actually understand and can explain. Like, my confidence in sharing the gospel, my zeal for evangelism is only going to increase if I have first made it my work to grasp the gospel and understand the gospel and the God that I worship for myself. Right? Now, so those are some of the benefits. Now I want to shift over quickly to a different sort of question. And that's this: what is our theology, broadly speaking? A better way to ask this might be, like, what is the heritage of our faith? And so that's kind of what I want to spend most of the rest of our time exploring that question a little deeper, to hopefully widen our outlook a little bit by figuring out how we got here to Mascot Baptist Church with this particular set of beliefs that we hold in the 21st century sitting right here today. And so we're going to look at a lot of things in history. And so we're going pretty quick, so I encourage you to stay with me, but this is a very brief, concise overview. I'm skipping over a lot, but I think this will give us a good idea of some of the things we're talking about. So the first kind of foundational level of what we believe theologically, we could call Christian theology. So the theology, the heritage of our faith that we should be believing and doing, that should be Christian as opposed to anti-Christian. Now that seems extremely obvious. Of course, it's Christian theology. But we gotta remind ourselves of this. Like, our theology is rooted in the fact of being disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to have faith in Christ, to submit to his lordship, to receive his word, to let his word dwell in us richly. That is the exact message that Jesus came preaching in the New Testament, that salvation is through him alone and by his name alone. And the reason why we have to say that is because already we're seeing some feathers ruffled. Like, remember our state of theology that we talked about. There are a significant number of American evangelicals that are wrong because God does not accept the worship of other religions. He doesn't. Because Jesus is fully God. Right? The very essence of Christianity is to have faith in Christ as Lord. So, and these are not personal opinions. These are religious beliefs that are rooted in objective facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we are opposed to any theology that is not distinctly Christian. So we take Islam as an example. Islam teaches that Jesus was a created being who did some amazing things, was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God in whom we must have faith as our Savior. So we reject Islam's teaching because it stands in direct contrast to the testimony of God's word. So that's Christian theology. Then we get to the next level, which is Catholic theology. And that word Catholic there, I'm not talking about the Catholic Church per se, in terms of popes and mass and confession booths. The word Catholic comes from a Greek term signifying the universal church. So as the local church kind of took shape in the first few hundred years after Christ's resurrection, we see the universal church was often dealing with false teachings and heresies. And so in order to identify who truly belonged to the universal church, who possessed a genuine sound faith, we start to see these different confessions, creeds, and catechisms start to be developed. And so, for example, two examples of this, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. These creeds are formulated and designed to point us to what is ultimately orthodoxy, what is the core teaching of the apostles, and to build boundaries around those teachings. And so the point of divergence then is with those who teach heresies that contradict or deny the core teachings of the apostles. So one example of this is Pelagianism. It was named after Pelagius in the 4th century, who denies the doctrine of original sin, who argues that God created all men generally good. As the Christian church developed creeds and responses to that, theological positions, it saw that Pelagius' position was out of bounds with Scripture. So Catholic theology is contending for the faith. It's trying to point us to orthodoxy. And this happened over the course of several early centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, There's a moment in 1054 that was called the Great Schism, where we saw this happen. We saw the Eastern Orthodox Church separate from the Catholic Church over theological differences. So that brings us next to what is Protestant theology. So hundreds of years pass after the Great Schism, and we see this second point of divergence that's majorly significant in the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation signified a separation from the Roman Catholic Church over theological teachings. And there was a few things in that. I mean, one of the big things in that was the authority of Scripture. Protestants believe the authority of Scripture was ultimately, primary. The Roman Catholic Church only ultimately believed that it's Scripture and tradition, or Scripture is ultimately subservient to tradition. There's also, disagreement over justification. Are we justified by faith alone or by faith and works? The evangelical or the Protestant response was to protest what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching in the 16th century, to argue that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that it's by Scripture alone that we know that to be authoritative and true. And so the Protestant movement kind of comes alive in the 16th century, and it ends up being channeled into four primary streams. There's Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, and Anabaptist. And these four movements all kind of, go their separate ways over various theological matters as time goes on. And there is some debate at this point about where exactly the Baptist tradition is rooted out of those four different movements. We know that Baptist is Protestant, but is it Lutheran? Is it Anglican? Is it Reformed? Is it Anabaptist? There's been some disagreement over that. I think that the best case is to say that the Baptists emerged from the Puritan movement in 16th and 17th century England. And that's gonna bring us to the next point, which is a narrowing of our theology to Puritan and Calvinistic theology. So after the Protestant Reformation takes place and gets going, we see this movement called Puritanism. And Puritanism comes on the scene in England a few decades after the key events of the Reformation. And the Puritans were this group who felt that Reformation needed to take place within the Church of England. And so the Puritans, they embraced Calvinist doctrine. They come kind of from the Reformed stream of things. And they diverge from other systems of theology that are Arminian in nature. So today's church language, like you might hear Calvinist, Reformed, Puritan, they're all kind of used interchangeably. And just a quick note on that, just to put my cards on the table, like I would classify myself as a proponent of Reformed theology. Now, I'm not capital R Reformed in the historic sense. I'm not a Presbyterian. You kind of got to be a Presbyterian to be capital R Reformed. But I do affirm a lot of the distinctives of Reformed theology. And I know that, that Calvinism issue can be divisive for some people, and I want to be clear that the distinctives of Reformed theology are exactly that, distinctives, right? But they are, we got to see this, they are distinctives that were built on the foundation of Protestant theology. That is our heritage. And so then that brings us kind of to talking about Baptist theology. Let's talk quickly about that. There's a lot of debate over, as I said, a lot of debate over where exactly Baptist and where that movement came from. I believe the best evidence is that it's out of this Puritan movement that the Baptists came, because the Puritans were seeking to reform the church. But there were kind of two different ways of going about that reform project. Most of the Puritans felt like the Church of England should be reformed from within. They need to stay. They need to work from inside to reform it. But there were some that felt that in order to reform the Church of England, they must separate from the Church of England altogether and begin new denominations. And that is what ultimately led to the Baptists, which divided mainly into two groups. There was the general Baptists, which were theologically Arminian, and then there were the particular Baptists, which were theologically Calvinistic. And most of what we know as Baptists today, our English-speaking Baptist heritage, is rooted in that particular Baptist strand. Now, one of the central historical confessions of a Baptist is viewing baptism as after a profession of faith in the gospel. And so that's kind of a point of divergence with others, for example, with Presbyterians who hold to, Puritan Calvinistic theology that practice infant baptism. Now, I know that's a lot. That's like drinking from a fire hose. What's the point of getting into all that? I think the main point is for us to gain some understanding about our theological heritage and to see that, our modern statements of faith, for example, here we subscribe to the Baptist Faith and Message, written in 2000. Our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, our associations. They're all born out of something. They come from somewhere. We're standing on the shoulders of, you know, others who have gone before us in these conversations, in these controversies, right? These are men and women over thousands of years who have given us a theological heritage that we are standing on. And I think it's important to see that. I think it's important to see where our roots are theologically. Okay, the last thing I want to quickly talk about and touch on is this idea of theological triage. This is kind of a term that's often used to describe how we think about certain doctrines and how important or not important those doctrines are to our faith. And I'm borrowing some of these terms from Gavin Orland. He's got a great book on this called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. I think it's a great explanation of some of these things. But basically, this comes down to four different ideas, four different categories. There's essential doctrines, and then there's urgent doctrines, and then there are important doctrines, and then there are indifferent doctrines. So let's talk about that. So essential doctrines essentially are identifying who has orthodox beliefs and who does not. So, you know, in order to be a Christian, you must have these essential doctrinal beliefs. And then there are urgent doctrines that they don't dictate whether somebody is saved or not, but they do determine what kind of church you go to. And then there are important doctrines that do matter, but they wouldn't necessarily divide two people from fellowshipping and worshiping together in the same church. And then there are indifferent doctrines that really just have no or very little impact on how we do ministry and life together in Christ. And so here's some examples of that, like how we can think about this from triage. You know, the essential doctrine category, like obviously the fact that Christ is fully divine, that's an essential doctrine. Like, if we disagree on the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, like, that's not just having two different interpretations of scriptures and just agreeing to disagree. Like, we are saying that that person does not embrace Christian theology. Like, they must believe that Christ is divine, right? That's an essential doctrine. So, an urgent doctrine would be, for example, believer's baptism for us. We don't believe that in order to be saved, one must believe in believer's baptism. And yet, we would say that we believe Scripture teaches clearly in believer's baptism, that the Scripture espouses believer's baptism, and that we would not be able to effectively worship alongside someone with Presbyterian convictions in the same church to practice both infant baptism and believer's baptism. Those don't go together. And so in that sense, it is an urgent doctrine. It's not an essential. We definitely believe that there are many brothers and sisters who are Presbyterian who are believers, right? And yet, this is an urgent doctrine that ultimately doesn't allow us to occupy the same worship space. Does that make sense? And then we get to important doctrines. So, for example, a doctrinal belief about the millennium. That's important, but it really shouldn't stand in the way of our ability to worship together. And then what we believe about the Nephilim. You know, that has basically no impact on our worship or our godliness. And so the natural question that follows from this is, okay, well then, which doctrines go where? How do we know which doctrines are essential and which ones are just indifferent? And, you know, you got to take a few different things into account to help you answer that. Here's some good questions. Like, how prevalent is this doctrine in Scripture? How clearly does Scripture teach on this doctrine? How integral is this doctrine to the gospel message? What has the church taught and believed historically about this doctrine? And how does this doctrine affect us today? Like, those are some questions that are going to help us figure out just how important, how urgent, how essential or non-essential a particular doctrine is. And so as we progress over the next several weeks, I hope we're able to keep these matters in front of us as we study, because, you know, they help us have some good perspective as we're engaging in theological study. And the one of the key things I want us to take away from this is that our foundational beliefs are foundational for a reason. Like, if our foundational beliefs fall apart, our whole tower comes toppling down. And so, you know, in that sense, whatever is most essential, whatever is most foundational to our faith, like the closer we are to the ground in the tower, the more we can feel free to be dogmatic, if you will. Like, we're kind of scared of that word, being dogmatic about things, but when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials, we should be dogmatic, right? But also, in another important sense, as we go up from that foundation, we got to exercise a lot of humility and charity with one another, right? Over the non-essentials, over things that are indifferent, over things that are important, but not urgent and not essential, right? And it's still important to gain theological precision and consistency and faithfulness in those things because, as I've said, you are a theologian. You have beliefs. And it's important to have those beliefs, whether they're essential or important. It's important to have those beliefs be drawn from God's word about himself, so that your faith would prove certain and consistent. And, you know, more than likely, you're going to hear some things or see some things that might challenge your current theological viewpoint in this class. And I'm going to do my best to keep that triage in mind as I teach. But I also need to, you know, be faithful in interpreting and teaching the scriptures. Like, I have theological convictions. You may have some different theological convictions in certain things. And we may experience some difference of opinion along the way, and that's okay. And that's why I want to encourage you in one final way. Like, don't just blindly take my word for things. Let's go to God's word with these things. Let's examine the scriptures. Let's lean on resources that offer us valuable insight and allow ourselves to become creatures of the word and hear from God about who he is. And when we choose that kind of theological study, when we spend some time really drawing from God's word about who he is and what he's done, I think God is going to reveal some incredible things to us. He's going to grow our awe of him. He's going to do it, right? He's going to bring us the humility we need, the soundness of faith that we are looking for, the unity that we should have with one another, and the confidence to proclaim his goodness to others. So let me pray for us as we go. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us that we might know you. And I pray over the course of these next several weeks that we would seek to look to your word for understanding, for wisdom, that you would give us understanding and wisdom, but not just for the sake of understanding, but for the sake of our worship, for the sake of mission, for the sake of becoming more like your disciples that you want us to be, for our transformation. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the things that you have shown us. Thank you for many men and women who have gone before us to help us think through some of these things. And Lord, I just pray that you give us understanding in all these things. May this class bear much fruit for us over the course of the next several weeks. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.